Chasing Leviathan is a podcast about pursuing truth, one big question at a time through the discipline of listening. Truth is too big to tame, but if we pay close attention, we might get the chance to glimpse something truly magnificent. So please join me in this pursuit, one week at a time. Hello, and welcome to Chasing Leviathan. I'm your host, PJ Weary, and I'm here today with Dr. Stanley Hauervoss, the Gilbert T. Rowe Professor Emeritus of Divinity and Law at Duke, and we're talking about his book, Living Gently in a Violent World, The Prophetic Witness of Weakness. Dr. Hauervoss, it's wonderful to have you on today.
It's lovely to be with you.
Dr. Hauervoss, why this book? Why do we need a prophetic witness of weakness?
I was a little worried about that theme per se, because a weakness can be an extraordinarily manipulative position to assume, in which you get someone to do what they otherwise wouldn't want to do because you play weak. So, well, the weakness is, however, referring to people that are mentally handicapped, who represent a affirmative way of life in a world that's very difficult. And so weakness is really a word for nonviolence. It's how to live in a violent world nonviolently in a way that provides alternatives that otherwise wouldn't be present. I can't remember how we came up with the title. The book was and is a result of a colloquium at the University of Aberdeen in Scotland. And that's a lovely man there that teaches pastoral theology named John Swinton brought Fanny A. and myself together for a conference in which we explored a dialogue with one another. And that's how the language of weakness came up. I think it's a lovely book, but I need to say that the history of its existence has been clouded by revelations about Jean Vanier's life in terms of his inappropriate sexual relations with women. And Jean was remarkable man who was very tall, always wore the same blue overcoat. He read widely. He was an effective speaker about the development of large homes and about what it meant to be with the mentally handicapped, not to do for them. That's a very important distinction. And he was deeply involved also with a very conservative side of Catholicism. He was a very committed Roman Catholic that thought that this relationship with women was an expressive form of piety toward the Virgin Mary. It was just, can you use words like bullshit?
Yeah. Yeah, that would be an acceptable and probably correct term for what's going on there.
Well,
yeah,
what he was involved with was just justified by sheer bullshit, and he died before it it came out, so it left people that are deeply committed to the LaLarche movement, and. I should say the LaLarche movement, for people that are listening to the podcast and don't know it, is the establishment. John Manet started living with two mentally handicapped men. They increased in terms of the living arrangements, and the mentally handicapped were seen as the lead agents in the community, of which the assistants who would be called in to live with the mentally handicapped would learn to take the time that was required to have those that are mentally handicapped be in charge, in effect, and it was a way of recognizing the handicap as fully human. Manet himself was Canadian. He was in the Navy. During World War II, as a very young man. And then when he left the Navy, he was looking for something to do. And this priest, who was also, it turned out that how deep diversity when it came to women, that he told him to go live with these two mentally handicapped men, and that was the beginning of LaLarche. I mean, it's a deep sadness about the perversities that they got into, because LaLarche is such a wonderful reality, and it's still, I mean, it hasn't folded because of Jean Benet's behavior. That's a lot to lay out.
Yeah. One, thank you for sharing, and thank you for being willing to talk through that. From a theological standpoint, this is why it's important to keep our eyes on Jesus and not any one particular person. If maybe that's the one way to think about it.
That's not a bad way to think about it. Jesus is a particular person, though.
You're right. That's fair. No, excuse me. Yeah. But I do think, as we talk about modern American evangelicalism or, liberal forms of Christianity, there is... American culture in general has a lot of cult of personality. And so this is one of those pitfalls that comes with that kind of cult of personality.
You know, I hadn't thought of it in those terms, but it does it makes sense in that way. Manet is well known in America, but his focus, his main headquarters was in France. And because he was a French-speaking Canadian, and therefore France kind of when he left the Navy, he did a PhD in France on Aristotle. I mean, he was an academic.
Yeah, I wanted, if you don't mind me asking you a little bit about the book, when we talk about America, the Western culture in general, and how do we get time wrong? And how does that affect our relationship with those who are marginalized in our society?
We get time wrong primarily because it's a form of speed in America. And you got it's speedy because the assumption is you've got to make way for your place in the world, and you're in competition with who else is there wanting to have their place in the world. So you got to outrun one another. My way of putting it is the argument is against liberalism. There are many different forms of liberalism, but the way I put it is we live in a time when people think they should have no story except the story they chose when they had no story. They get to make up their lives. You should have no story except the story you chose when you had no story. That way of putting the matter, therefore, means that I need to get my story before you get your story. And that shapes time insofar as I have to get there before you get there. Is a form of time. My way of also explaining that you should have no story except the story you chose when you had no story. If you don't believe that's your story, and it's your story, it's my story, but you can't avoid it. Do you think you ought to be held responsible for decisions you made when you didn't know what you were doing? I mean, that's a presumption that is shaped by you should have no story except the story you chose when you had no story. Nobody thinks they ought to be held responsible for decisions they made when they didn't know what they were doing. And of course, what that does, it makes marriage unintelligible. How would you know what you're doing? You did when you promised lifelong monogamous fidelity. And even worse, it makes having children unintelligible. You never get the ones you want. So the question becomes, given that you should have no story except the story you chose when you had no story, the thing that you miss is you didn't choose that story.
Right.
So, and that's the reason why Americans live such dissatisfying lives. Have to be in a hurry. And therefore, the crucial virtue that gets overlooked is patience. Where do you get patience from? And world in which we find ourselves. You don't get patient until you get sick. Then you become a patient.
That idea that our story is... So if our story is not something that we create, it is something that is gifted to us. Is that the witness of weakness that we are reminded when people that we see who are weaker, we can see more clearly their story was gifted?
I think it's a little problematic to say they're weaker. They're just different. And the difference opens up possibilities that otherwise wouldn't be seen. But gift is. Our lives are fundamentally gifts. As Christians, we think that, sure. And gifts come in all shapes and sizes.
I mean, that goes back to your point about children. That children are fundamentally gifts. And so one of the things about gifts is you don't order your children, you receive them, right? That's
true. It's true. They train you to have to deal with otherness in a way that you hadn't anticipated. What in particular struck you about this book as a book that you particularly liked?
So I personally we went from 2 kids to 5 kids in the last year.
Wow.
So we had a baby, and then 4 months later, two kids who are distantly related, we took them out as foster kids, and we're going to adopt them soon. And they came from a difficult situation. And my middle son, biological son, has some challenges as well. So there was a lot about this book that spoke to me. Even as we're talking about patience, I can blame coming from New England, but I think I'm just a sinner is the real answer, and I'm an impatient man. And so I constantly want things to be fixed. And when you are dealing with children who have come to you from a difficult situation, when you are dealing with atypical neurally atypical children, it's a challenge, and it demands patience. It's really easy to think of myself as taking care of them, but to really stop and look at it and say that they are a witness to me and that God is using them in my life, I needed to hear that.
How did you think the different chapters interacted in terms of John's reflections and in relationship to mine? I thought there's a certain sense that Vanier is more profound than anything I had to say.
I appreciated the theoretical, though. His stuff was drawn much more from his real life examples. Though I did, one of your examples I really enjoyed and thinking a lot about with our society is the snowstorm example and the shovels and all that, and the way that I'll be honest, when I read there's a part in the book where it talks about a husband taking care of his wife who has Alzheimer's. And my grandmother had Alzheimer's before she passed, very badly. And my other grandmother has really bad dementia. And so the part about the husband taking care of his wife and her actually being aware of what was happening for a brief lucid moment and being able to thank him for that, that was, I wept when I read that.
Uh-huh. Just biographically, I was married for a number of years to a lady that was bipolar.
Mm.
So there's nothing I haven't seen.
Mm.
And she finally left. Mm. I had nothing left. But so that story is partly reflecting my own life.
How did that shape your spiritual journey, if you don't mind my asking?
I don't like the language of spiritual journey.
All right.
I just try to muddle through.
Journey makes it sound too pristine, like you have tickets on a train or something. Is that the problem?
Right. But muddling through means I I rely on other people a great deal.
Mm.
That's the reason why friendship is so crucial to living a life that somehow reflects the fact that we worship a Savior who was crucified. So I learned much from the kind of situation I found myself in, because if I didn't learn something, I'd be destroyed. If you're living with someone that's seriously mentally ill, the temptation is to say, "God damn it, just try harder, will yourself out of this." They can't, and you're stuck, and you've got to learn to be patient in a way that the person you're with isn't demonized. I might mention something you might enjoy. I have a memoir called Hannah's Child, and I suspect that any of you have some sense of who you are, you would enjoy reading.
Thank you. I appreciate it. I'll definitely take, I had seen it in your list of publications. I will definitely take a look at that.
Is there a list of my publications?
Apparently it's not complete, because I thought this book was your last one. So whatever I Googled was not correct. But if you go on Amazon, you can find a lot of your publications together. Do you mind if I ask, is there any, when you talk about patience there, how does the word endure or endurance fit into that?
Patience. That's a very good question. Patience, I would think, is the formations of habits that makes endurance possible. You don't go out and try to endure. You discover you are enduring through someone telling you you are. So it's not something you try real hard to endure. You discover you are enduring.
Thank you. That's a lot to meditate on there. And I think go ahead.
I was just going to say, I'm a guy that allegedly was one of the first to reintroduce the language of the virtues to the moral life. So that's what I was drawing on for that.
And I think it kind of gives a little bit of an answer, but I did want to tease out a little bit more. When you said that friendship is really a way of showing, or I can't remember the exact verb you used, but that friendship is tied to, in Christianity, the Savior who was crucified. What is the connection between friendship and the fact that Christ was crucified?
I'm not sure I made that connection. Christians should be people with a real genius for friendship, because we refuse to let our brother or sister's sin shape our full relationships with them over time. What's the greatest gift you can give a friend? Tell them the truth about who they are. And If you do that, you will always risk losing them as a friend. So how to be in contact with one another, through which we have to acknowledge the truth about who we are, in the light of Christ, and what it means to care for one another in that light. What kind of Christian are you?
Presbyterian.
Oh, that's awful. If Reformed was the only form of Christianity around, I don't know if I could make it.
Oh man. Well, I'm grateful that we can still be brothers in Christ with the differences. I'm okay with that. I kind of stumbled into it, to be honest, but that's all right.
Well, the Reformed will sometimes take Jesus seriously, but they have all that language about sovereignty, and they are sovereign, and you are not.
Speaking of which, I'm actually another reason, and it's, I don't know, it seems, to say providential, but now I feel horribly Presbyterian. I read this book, and I'm actually, getting ready to, preach for the first time in a long time, and I'm preaching on the Sabbath. And so, many of the insights here are, one, making it into, my sermon, but as you think about...
Is that this Sunday, Easter?
No, the Sunday after Easter. I got 2 weeks, so... But as I think about Sabbath, and I think as you've written about time, what are some insights that you can give about Sabbath, and how does American culture treat Sabbath?
Read Heschel's book, The Sabbath. He is a great Jewish thinker who understands that Shabbat is God's gift to humankind, but particularly to Jews, give them the time. Become God's people, and therefore, the Sabbath is the day set aside for appropriate worship of God. And you'll love this book, Heschel's book. And remember, it shows you the difference. Jewish time is not Christian time. Resurrection means time is the eighth day, resurrection day. Jewish time is a different time. That gives you one of the most important differences between days is the calendar.
Yeah.
Christian calendar isn't the same calendar as the Islamic calendar. And that makes a lot of difference.
Yeah, it's a communal practice. I want to say thank you for coming on, and I want to say that you might be the first person to really ask me on air why I was after a particular book, the answer was so personal, and so thank you for asking that. Also, the Heschel book, I own it, but I have not read it yet. It's like this entire interview has been a rebuke to me, and I've appreciated it. Thank you. were speaking truth to me.
I wasn't trying.
Yeah. No, I know you. There's no way you could have known. No, for sure. I do want to ask, you walk through Nussbaum's work on disability as she tries to kind of retool Rawls and tries to do it around capability. Can you talk a little bit about your critique of Nussbaum, and can you talk a little bit about what you think is a better way to move forward in our society as we deal with the marginalized?
Well, I give Martha great credit for the kind of reflection she tried to develop about capabilities. She does it from a perspective that is not me. And she is an ancient philosopher. By that I mean she studies Aristotle, in particular her book on fragility, virtue. It's a wonderful book. And then she's also written on the Stoics, the triumph of therapeutic, I think is the name of it. And she is trying to give an account of why it is that you care for the disabled, and why it is you do that in terms of their capabilities in a way that makes it possible when you don't have any theological convictions at all. I just admire the attempt that she was about, and the capabilities language was a language that first she had sent to the person who she was deeply committed to at that time. The language capabilities had to do with trying to find a way of talking about economic developments that would that would make economies more just in terms of not robbing people of their capabilities. I have a good try, Martha, but not a cigar.
Your admiration does come across in your writing, and it's clear that you believe in her sincerity. And I believe your answer was that we need to see it more as a gift. As we think more about ourselves as gifts and humanity, like each individual person as a gift, is there anything you can give us to meditate on from the scripture passage where Paul talks about the church, and he's talking about how we give more honor to our unpresentable parts, and how as Christians we should think about how we should reevaluate and re-envision church around that kind of language?
The weakest member gets to speak first. Hmm. Paul. So I think learning to listen to the weakest member is as good a way forward as I know. I don't trust our trying to will be good to one another.
Mm. Yeah, even your response about the weak get to speak first. I apologize, I was looking for it. I cannot remember his name, but there was you talked about your own experience in the church where you waited for someone who was, hard of hearing and mentally handicapped.
Gary.
That's right. Waiting for him to start communion, correct?
Right. That's right. With his mother. It was very, very moving. He ultimately left Broadway Methodist where we were in South Bend, and because he wanted to play the handbells. The other church had handbells, and we didn't. He lost Gary for handbells.
Oh, man. If I could ask you one more question.
Sure.
Because I want to be respectful of your time. As our listeners go on this week after listening to this episode, what is one thing that you would ask them to meditate on? Something that they could take with them that they could really just chew on throughout the week?
I think, I'm not sure if it's one I should think, but why it is a call to be disciples rather than simply good.
Mm. That is an incredible. I will take the time to think on that this week, and I think that as we live in an increasingly pluralistic world, I think that's a real challenge, and I appreciate that. Dr. Hauerwas, it's been wonderful having you on today.
I enjoyed it.